I don't know how many of you have followed at all the development in Canada with the rise of medically assisted assistance in dying, sometimes the shorthand of MAID, M-A-I-D, which is a kind of assisted suicide. They changed their laws a few years ago, and as of the last report, over 4% of deaths in Canada are now contributed to medical assistance in death. That's quadrupled since they first made that adjustment. They're looking to potentially increase that further. And I bring that up in part because it seems like often what begins to develop in places like Canada begins to make its way down to the United States. And why is this growing so much? And there's different reasons. But I think one of the reasons is that human life is not seen as valuable. As we look at a passage tonight, we see a key text in the Bible that helps us to see that God places great value on human life. I encourage you to take your Bibles and open up to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. In Genesis 9, we find what happens after the flood. And in the flood, a lot of life was lost. A lot of people were killed. The whole world. Much animal life. Which might lead people to think, well, maybe human life isn't that significant. Maybe animal life isn't that significant. And so one of the things that God points out to Noah and to humanity as they now come out of the flood is the value of life, especially human life. It's interesting as we work through this passage, it seems there are several echoes to God's first creation. If you were last week, I mentioned that it seems in the second part of the flood, God was in many ways recreating the world. He was creating a new world in which now Noah and his family could live. Peter talks about the fact that the world that then was destroyed. And so in a sense, it is almost as if we're into a new world now. Back in chapter 8, it mentions dry ground appearing out of water. We see that in the created week in which the dry ground appears as the water comes off the earth. Here in chapter 9, there's other echoes from creation. Begins in verse 9, and God blessed Noah. And if you remember the creation account, that might sound familiar to you. God made him and he blessed him. And then what did he say to Adam and Eve when he made them? We'll look back down at verse 1. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He's saying, well, I've seen that language before too. That was what God had told Adam to do. And as well, we come down to verse 3. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. And again, in the Garden of Eden, what did God tell Adam and Eve? You may eat of every tree of the garden, but there's something you shouldn't eat. And we see that again in verse 4. Only you shall not eat something. And so there's several of these kinds of things. Then we get down to verse 6, and we find in the image of God, he made man. And again, we saw that language back in Genesis 1. And so in many ways, it's as if there's a new creation here. And yet, it's not exactly the same as the first creation. Because in the first creation, there was no sin. God saw everything that he made, and it was good. But now, sin is still in the world. And so because sin is in this world, what God now tells Noah is not quite the same as what God had told Adam and Eve. Won't ask you to go back there, but if you look back in Genesis 1, not only did God say, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, he also said, and subdue it, and have dominion over these things. That command's not reiterated here. I think because now man can't really carry that out. That yes, in some way, he still is set up as over all of creation. We'll see aspects of that. And it is clear that he's not going to be able to actually subdue all of creation because of sin. And now his work in this is inevitably frustrated. And so he will not be able to accomplish that task. In part because of the tension now between mankind and the created realm. And we see that tension in verse 2. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are given. Now, why is there a fear? Why is there a terror put in place here? I don't know that I can say for sure. People have suggested, I think it makes sense. In many ways, Noah would be in real danger if the animals weren't afraid of him. Because there's no other humans that Noah can fight against the animal realm with at this point in time. And so if all of a sudden off the ark, some lion, some bear, some dinosaur, something comes along and attacks them or starts to hunt them, that they're going to be in trouble. And so God, I think, is putting in some kind of protection for Noah and his family here. And it also, I think, is pointing to the fact that Noah is over them. Even that language in the end of verse 2, into your hand they are given. That is both an encouragement to Noah in saying, they're not going to wipe you out, but you will ultimately subdue them at some level. Because that kind of language is used other places in the Old Testament to talk about victory over the enemies. God says, I've given them into your hand. So here he's giving the animals into their hand. The animals will not ultimately wipe out mankind. Mankind will be safe from them. And in fact, mankind will be able to eat them. Verse 3. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. It seems as if before this time, people didn't eat meat. They ate fruits and vegetables. And yet now, in the continued rupture between mankind and the rest of the created world, now man can eat meat. He's going to take advantage of this. And yet, verse 4 begins to help Noah to see, when I'm telling you this, don't treat animal life lightly. Verse 4, only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. So it seems to be an emphasis in saying that because the blood is pictured as the source of life, that you need to value that life. Leviticus 17:11 points to this in the sacrificial system. It says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. It is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. In a sense, the reason that animal sacrifices were deemed at some level as significant was because animal life was significant. It wasn't just, hey, take a bunch of weeds from your garden and burn it. It wasn't take this thing that has no value. It was take something that has value. There is life here. And sin is so significant that it requires a life sacrifice. And the fact that animals had value meant that in the animal sacrificial system, there was this reminder that life was valuable. And it's also a reminder that mankind does not have ultimate say. That God gives mankind a prohibition as to how he will live and to what he will do in this world. In verse 5, God moves on to human life. And we see that though animal life is valuable, even more valuable is human life. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. That God sets himself up here as the ultimate judge and ultimate arbiter. That he's the one who's going to ultimately lay out this prohibition. That God cares about life. And so three times in the verse, he points out, I'm going to require this. There's some type of obligation at play. That even though murder is a sin against another person, even greater than that, it's a sin against God. And God will not take that lightly. And he will bring about justice. Now, it's interesting. In verse 5, it mentions that God will require lifeblood from every beast. We see this, I think, moral point, of moral aspect of God's law, demonstrated in the Mosaic law, that animals who took human life were to be killed. Now, why is that the case? Are animals moral beings? Are they somehow guilty for taking human life? I think the answer is no, because they're not judged for anything else in the Bible. Why are they then held responsible for human life? It's because human life itself is so valuable. That the taking of human life is so significant that animals have to die if they do it, because God values human life so greatly. But it's not just animals, it's humans. It's from every man. And from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. And again, that language, if we've been reading through Genesis, might kind of seem familiar to us. Because in Genesis, have we seen something about a brother and a life? And the answer is yeah. Right after sin comes into the world, Cain kills his brother Abel. And when God confronts him, what does he say? Am I my brother's keeper? And here the answer is basically yes. You are responsible, because you ultimately are brothers and sisters. You're all humans. You all come from Noah and his family. And so you should recognize there is some type of responsibility, a common humanity that we share with one another. And therefore, God will hold us responsible for taking human life. How will he carry that out? Then the answer to that is found in verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man, his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he made man. At the end of that verse, we see the reason why God values human life. Because human life points to his majesty and his glory. They're made in his image. Animals are not like that, but humans are. And so therefore, human life is valuable because it is human life. And every human is made in the image of God. Sin has not destroyed that image. Every human still bears the image of God. And so here we find a foundational teaching. We see God beginning to set up human institutions of justice. But up until this point, it seems that there's no real government in place. You had families, you had conscience, and yet here God begins to establish the grounds of human government. And he does so in order to restrain sin and protect human life. And he gives government the sword. So government then has the right to take human life. And here we see the grounds for capital punishment, a punishment that would take the life of someone who has taken the life of someone else. Now, there are some people who say the Bible actually does not teach capital punishment. And I want to consider their arguments and evaluate whether or not that is the case. And the first argument that they give is to say that the translation we have here is not how we should translate verse 6. They would say, instead, we should translate it like this. Whoever sheds man's blood, for man, his blood shall be shed. And there they'd be saying, it's not saying that man himself will take blood, but that because he has shed man's blood, that therefore God will shed his blood. What should we think of that argument? Well, first, the word that's used here in the Hebrew, the most natural and most common translation is by. And unless you have a compelling reason not to translate it that way, that's probably what you should assume it is. And I don't think there's any compelling reason not to view this as by man shall his blood be shed. Additionally, it seems as if this is building off of verse 5. Verse 5 already pointed out God has this standard, a life for a life. Verse 6 is now telling us how will he usually implement this? And he'll implement it through human government. Therefore, humans are tasked with carrying out this responsibility. A second argument that people give against capital punishment is they argue Exodus 20, verse 13, forbids this act. Go to Exodus 20. Exodus 20 and verse 13. This is part of the Ten Commandments as God is laying out the Mosaic Law. In verse 13, we have the command, you shall not murder. Now, if you are familiar with the King James, how's the King James translate this? Thou shalt not kill. Say, ah, we're not supposed to kill. I think that NASB is right in how it translates this. It's not forbidding killing, it's forbidding a particular kind of killing. It's forbidding murder. In fact, I think Genesis 9 and verse 6 is talking about the same thing when it talks about shedding blood. The point there is a kind of premeditated plan. That language is used in other places to describe a kind of act, a kind of killing through which people intend to take life in an unlawful way. But certainly, doesn't make sense for God in the Ten Commandments to say, you shall not murder. And beginning in chapter 21 says, if someone does this, you need to take his life. And so it seems pretty clear that Exodus 20 is not saying capital punishment is out. It's saying murder's out. The government has the right to take someone's life. The second argument that people give, they say, well, Exodus 21 is part of the Mosaic Covenant. It's part of the Old Testament. And we're not under the Old Testament anymore. We're not under the Mosaic Covenant. And so capital punishment is something that God gave to the people of Israel. It's not something that applies to us today. So what should we think of that argument? Well, first, it's important to recognize in Genesis 9, are we talking about Israel? Israel's not alive yet. Abraham hasn't been born. God hasn't chosen a specific people. And so in Genesis 9, it's a universal call. This is something given to humanity. And Lord willing, we'll look more at the Noahic covenant next week. We see that broad foundation laid out. But in the New Testament, we see Paul reiterating this right that God has given to government. Go, if you would, to Acts chapter 25. Acts 25 and verse 11. Paul here, standing before Festus, says, let's start in verse 10, just so you see this. Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. Now, it seems pretty clear that Paul's argument is, I understand Caesar has the right to kill me if I've done crimes that are worthy of death. If I've done a capital crime, I can expect a capital punishment. And Paul's not talking about the Mosaic Law here. Who's he talking about? The Roman Empire. And I think we understand his reasoning that way because of what he says in Romans chapter 13. Go to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13 and verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Now, if you've ever read that passage and wondered, well, when did God establish those governments? I think the answer is Genesis 9 and verse 6. Because what did God give to human society? He gave them the power of the sword. And that's what the government exercises, as Paul points out, beginning in verse 2. For whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed it will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. You want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good. You'll have praise from the same. For it, the government, those who are in governing authority, is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Now think back to Genesis 9, verse 5. What did God say three times? I will require man's life. And what does Paul tell us in Romans? How does God enact wrath? How does God take vengeance against those who kill other people? And the answer is through the government. He's given them the sword. They have this authority. And so this is not an Old Testament issue. This is a human issue. A third argument. I guess it's actually a fourth argument that's used, is that Jesus told Christians not to practice this kind of understanding. So, for example, the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. And that language is pointing back to, I think, the principle that's laid out in Genesis 9, a life for a life, an eye for an eye. That justice is meant to be commensurate with the evil that is done. And what does Jesus say? Well, I tell you, I turn the other cheek. So what should we think about that? Well, I think that passage, Jesus isn't talking about the government there. I think he's saying something similar. If you're here in Romans 13, you can go down a little bit later in that passage and look at, go down to chapter, yeah, where is it? No, up a chapter, sorry, chapter 12. Chapter 12 and verse 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. In so doing, you'll heap burning coals in his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so Paul just said something pretty similar to Jesus there. And what does he say right after that? Well, the government's there to use the sword. So I think at a minimum, what we'd have to understand is when Jesus is saying, turn the other cheek, he's not saying governments can't enact capital punishment. He's saying you don't take it into your own hands. It's not your responsibility to make sure the other person pays. You leave it in God's hands, and part of the way you leave it in God's hands is you leave it to the government that he's set up to deal with these things. But additionally, I don't think Jesus in any way undermines the idea that the government has this right. Go to John chapter 19. John chapter 19 and verse 11. As we start reading in verse 10. Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" What's he saying there? I have the sword. I have the right of capital punishment. And what is Jesus' response in verse 11? Jesus said, "You'd have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." He says, yeah, you have that authority. You got it from a greater authority. You got it from God, ultimately. But he doesn't say, you don't have that authority. He points out he does have that authority. Go over to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23 and verse 40. Here we find Jesus on the cross. There are two criminals on either side. Verse 40. The other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds." And what's happening to him right now? Capital punishment. He's saying, this is just. This is what we deserve. This is justice being done. But this man has done nothing wrong. Verse 42, and he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And again, Jesus doesn't correct him. He simply says, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." And so I don't think the scripture in any way undermines what God gave human government in Genesis chapter 9. Now, let me make a point of clarification. There's a difference between affirming the fact that government has the right of capital punishment and then deciding how they might best exercise that in ways that are just. And so I think it's perfectly legitimate for a Christian to say there is the authority, there is the right for government to enact capital punishment, but we're not doing it right. Those are separate questions. And I'm not going to try to answer that second question right now. I just want to make clear the Bible gives us this first principle. God gave this right to human government. And he did so in order to restrain human sin. You remember back when we first were starting to look at the flood, why did God send the flood? One of the reasons is because the earth was filled with violence. And one of the ways that violence is restrained is through human government restraining evil. And one of the greatest ways it restrains evil, one of the ultimate ways it restrains evil, is by taking human life. And they do so because human life is itself valuable. I want to ask you to turn back there because we're running out of time, but verse 7 of Genesis 9, you can look at that later yourself, in a sense reiterates the command in verse 1, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And so in a sense, we find that human life is valuable, therefore we should protect it, but human life is also valuable, therefore we should propagate it. We should try to increase human life and see it spread throughout the world. So I could just maybe briefly encourage us in two ways. The first is we consider what we find in Genesis 9. We are reminded that the flood has not been the ultimate answer for human sin. If you look at chapter 8 and verse 21, we have the same language actually that's found before the flood. Every thought of man is only evil continually from his birth. And so mankind is still sinful. The flood did not remove sin. And so what did God set up? God set up other ways to restrain human sin. Particularly, he set up human government. Not as a solution, but as a restraint. A way to keep humanity from entering into the kind of anarchy we would in other ways. Which means human government's a good thing. It's a gift from God for us to rejoice in at the fact that it does some work of restraining evil. That means that as we think about government and we have the opportunity to influence government through our vote, through other means, that we should want government that values human life. So when it comes to issues of unborn humans, human life, we should say that life is precious and valuable, and we want to protect it. As we think about those who are suffering, that while we would have compassion in saying we want to find ways so they won't have to suffer as much, the answer is not end that life on our own. because human life is valuable. We don't have the right to end it. Only God has the right to end it. As we think about issues of war and violence, that we want to be very concerned that human life is being valued and all of these things. Because every human life is made in the image of God. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to you that you've given us life. I pray, Lord, that we, like you, would look at those who are made in your image and see that those lives are precious. Lord, help us in ways that we can to promote and protect the value of human life. We pray in this election year that you might work to put those in place in leadership that would use the sword in ways that would be just and right, that would reward those who do good and punish those who do evil. It would protect the lives that are made in your image. Would we pray this in your Son, Jesus' name? Amen.